Good morning. Our scripture this morning is Leviticus chapter 26. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting. And you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. If after all of this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins 7 times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of your land yield their fruit. If you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions 7 times over, as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. If in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me, I myself will be hostile toward you and will afflict you for your sins 7 times over. And I will bring the sword on you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into enemy hands. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. If in spite of this, still you do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger, I will be hostile to you, toward you, and I myself will punish you for your sins 7 times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I myself will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste, and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate, and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the time that it lies desolate, the land will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbath you lived in it. As for those who are left, I will make their hearts so fearful in the lands of their enemies that the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them to flight. They will run as though fleeing from the sword, and they will fall even though no one is pursuing them. They will stumble over one another as though fleeing from the sword, even though no one is pursuing them. So you will not be able to stand before your enemies. You will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of the enemies because of their sins. Also, because of their ancestors' sins, they will waste away. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then, when your uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham and will remember the land. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord your God, their God, but for their sake I will remember the covenant and their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. These are the decrees, the laws, and the regulations that the Lord established at Mount Sinai between himself and the Israelites through Moses. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning. Well, we just had an announcement today that there's a wedding coming up, and we're looking forward to that. Becky and myself, we're celebrating our 10th anniversary next month. And when we got to our preparing for our wedding, we had this debate over whether we were going to use the traditional vows or write our own vows. And I was a big fan of just using the traditional vows because I think they've been used by Christians all over the world for many, 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 many years, and they have some good content to them. But Becky wanted them to be from us and personal, and so we prayed about it, we thought about it, and we ended up writing our own vows. But we made sure that the vows that we wrote were not just our own thoughts and feelings and expressions of our love, but really solid biblical vows. We wanted to make sure that the things we were committing to were the things that God called us to commit to in the Bible. And so we did it, and we worked hard, we crafted them to make sure that we didn't surprise each other with our vows, which is a fine thing to do, but we wanted to make sure that our vows kind of complemented each other and fit together and went together and said the same kind of things, except for where they needed to say complimentary things. And we did it, and after the wedding, we got, you know, quite a few comments from people about how beautiful they thought our vows were. Do you know what, though? What surprises me sometimes? Nobody came up to us afterwards and said, wow, you committed to a lot of things. There's a lot of rules. That's going to be really hard. Nobody said that. They would have been right to say that, right? We did promise a lot of things, and 10 years in, it's been really hard. There are a lot of rules in marriage. But you know, most people know not to say something like that, not just because we're polite, but also because we understand that a healthy, loving marriage is a beautiful thing. And that marriage vows, and they're not just a list of rules that you have to agree to that are forced on you. They're a sacred, loving commitment that a husband and wife willingly make with one another. Sacred, loving agreement. Commitment. And another word for that, another word for sacred, loving commitment is a covenant. It's interesting, though, you know, what most of us think about marriage vows and a covenant of marriage, we can see the truth of this beauty that's there, even though there are a lot of heavy things that are in those vows. But we struggle to see that when it comes to God sometimes. You know, God makes covenants with his people too. In fact, covenants started with him. He makes sacred, loving commitments to his people and to the world. And in response, his people respond by also making sacred, loving commitments back to him. And the covenants in the Bible are more beautiful even than the covenant of marriage, because they show us not just the relationship of marriage, but what marriage actually points to, the relationship that God has with us. The relationship that God has entered into with humans because he loves us. And yet, when we read the Bible and we see his covenants, like in Leviticus, we find it difficult sometimes to see the beauty and instead just see the rules. Man, that relationship with God has a lot of rules. That's hard. But I hope as we've journeyed through the book of Leviticus together, you've seen the beauty on display through the commands and the rituals that God gave his people Israel in this book. I hope that you've seen that the commands, they weren't oppressive, that they're good. They weren't arbitrary or cruel rules forced onto an unwilling people. They were sacred, loving commitments made by the people of God in response to the sacred, loving commitment that he had made to them, to be their God, to make them his people. Now, yes, the rules weren't the decision of the people of Israel. God gave them those rules that they had to follow. Just like with marriage, they wanted to make that commitment. We, when we wrote our covenant, like I said, we didn't make up the rules. We took them from the Bible as well. So today, as we focus, or as we wrap up our study in the book of Leviticus, we're going to look at these last two chapters, and we're going to focus especially on chapter 26, the second last chapter. We'll touch on 27 as well. But in chapter 26 in particular, God lays out promises of blessing for Israel if they live up to their covenant commitments. But he also lays out promises of punishment or curses if they fail to do that. This chapter, like much of what's come before in the book of Leviticus, may seem strange to us as we read it today. It may even seem harsh in parts. But on the contrary, we're going to see from this chapter that the beauty of God's covenant is on display. And specifically, what we're going to see is that God's covenant relationship reveals his character to us. That's our big idea. That God's covenant relationship reveals his character to us. And we're going to see three aspects of God's character by looking at Leviticus chapter 26 today. The first aspect of God's character that we're going to see is God's kindness. God's kindness. This chapter starts off with a summary, a very brief summary, of everything that's come before it so far in Leviticus. Look at verse 1. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So God gives three commands there, summarizing everything that's come before it. Don't worship false gods that are often represented by idols. Don't do that. I'm your God. Live in a way that shows that you are holy, different from the nations around you who do worship those false gods. And that's what a lot of the commandments in Leviticus are about. And the sort of chief one, the one that kind of is the sign of the whole covenant and separates them from the nations around them, is this idea of the Sabbath. Resting one day a week, but as we even talked about last week, resting 1 year out of seven, and then the 50th year as well, having those Sabbath years. The rest of the commandments that aren't just about that way that we live that's different are about the rituals of coming to God to worship him at his sanctuary in the tabernacle with our offerings and with the priests and all those kind of things. And so God says, don't make any idols or bow down to them. Keep my Sabbaths, respect my sanctuary. That's a summary of Leviticus. And the reason for that is because I am the Lord. I'm Yahweh. I am the God who is. I'm the one who has life in himself. Unlike those dead rocks that people worship, I am the one who has life. And I am not just the Lord, but I'm the Lord your God. We have this relationship. I've made you mine, and I've been your God. And therefore, this is why you follow me. This is why you obey
the commitments that I've given you to follow. Then after this summary of the covenant, after it's given to them again and summarized in Leviticus, God gives the promises of what he will do for them if they live up to their commitments to him. So look at verse 3. He says, "If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land." And he goes on from there and says some more things about that. In order to understand what's going on with these promises of blessing, I need to remind you of some background info on the covenants. This covenant that's presented in Leviticus is not the first covenant that God made with humans. If you can think back to Christmas time, in Advent, we spent a series of weeks going through the biblical covenants that God gives to the world and to people, and to specifically his people of Israel. So you may remember there were five covenants we talked about. The Noahic covenant, which is a covenant God made with the whole world through Noah. That's the one with the rainbow. Then there was the Abrahamic covenant, which God made with Abraham and his descendants, as Abraham was the father of Israel. Then there's the Mosaic covenant, which has nothing to do with making a picture out of little colorful tiles. It's the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses, Mosaic covenant. And that's the one we're talking about today, right? That's what Leviticus is about. And because it's a covenant for Israel, it's not ours, right? There are things, as we've seen over the past 12 weeks, that we can learn from it as we look at it through Jesus. But this covenant and these promises in this chapter do not specifically apply to us. Then there's the Davidic covenant is the fourth one that God made with King David and his descendants, the royal family, about 450 years after Moses. And then there's the new covenant. The new covenant is the covenant which God made with his people through the prophets that looks forward to Jesus. And this is the covenant we'll talk about a little bit later today that's ours. We live as Christians under this covenant, this new covenant. So those are the five covenants. But if you remember even further back, before Christmas, we spent some time in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And in those weeks that we were in Genesis 1 and 2, we were talking about what it means that God made humans in his image. And if you remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God made humans, and here's what it says. Genesis 1, 27. "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" Now, many Bible scholars actually think that's another covenant that comes before the ones that we've talked about. It doesn't say the word covenant in there anywhere, but it's got a lot of the same features to it. So they call this the Adamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Adam. There's this pattern of God initiating a relationship with a human, giving a command, and promising blessing. Now, for Adam and Eve, the command and the blessing are combined. Be fruitful and increase in number. Now, we also know that God gives another command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there's a curse that comes for not obeying that command, right? If you eat of this tree, you'll die. So whether or not that's a covenant with Adam is a debatable thing. It probably is, but that's not the point of today. The point I want us to see is that God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and increase in number. And that phrase is important because it shows up again and again in Genesis. It shows up in the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, verse 7, when God says to Noah, "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." It shows up in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17, verse 6. "I will make you very fruitful," God says. "I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." And then it shows up again here in Leviticus 26, in 26:9. "I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you." Now, in fact, not just that phrase, but every single thing that God says in this promise of blessing is an echo of all the promises and blessings that God has said before to Adam, Noah, and Abraham in their covenants. He promises good rain to produce plentiful harvests. He promises peace, protection from wild animals, victory over enemies. And especially in verse 12 of Leviticus 26, he says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Now, God had walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. We can see that in Genesis. And we also see that Noah walked with God and Abraham walked with God in their faith. So all of these promises, not all of them are in every covenant, but they're all parts of the covenants that came before them. And why am I telling you all this? The reason is this. What we see in this covenant, just like the covenants that come before it and after it, is that God is kind and he wants to bless us. Sometimes we look at chapters like this in Leviticus 26, we see these promises as just a cruel way to keep people under God's control. God says, you know, maybe if you obey me, you'll be rewarded. If you disobey me, you will definitely be punished. But that's not the point of this chapter at all. Since the beginning of the world and before, in all of eternity, God's heart has been to bless humanity. He offered to bless Adam and Eve and all those who came after them, but they chose instead to disobey God. And sin. And their sin brought corruption and brokenness, not only into themselves, but into the whole world. And so God made a series of covenants with humanity in general, through Noah, and then his specific chosen people through Abraham and the Mosaic covenant, so that he would bring them the blessing that he wanted to give them from the beginning. All of this is part of a plan that God has put into place. A plan which leads to Jesus, and again, which we'll talk about more later. But for now, all I want you to see from this is God's kind heart of blessing. Understand what's happening in this passage. God is not a cruel tyrant who wants to keep us under his thumb. He's a loving father who initiated relationship with us so that we could receive his blessing. But we, on the other hand, continue to choose to rebel against our kind God. And instead of receiving the blessing that God desires to give us, we receive the curse instead. That leads us to the second aspect of God's character that we see in this covenant. The first, as I've said, is that God's kindness is on display. The second aspect of God's character is actually two things: his anger and patience with sin. God's response to sin is anger and patience. Look at verse 14. So after he's given this long, this blessing, he says in verse 14, but if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commandments, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commandments and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. God says, listen, if you fail in your covenant commitments, you refuse to follow the commitments that you're making to me, then you'll forfeit the blessing and you'll receive the curse. Now, the curse is basically just the opposite of the blessing, right? Instead of good rain and bountiful harvest, drought and famine. Instead of peace, war and sickness. Instead of protection from danger, giving over to danger. Instead of victory over enemies, defeat by their enemies, being ruled over by their enemies, having their crops plundered by their enemies. Excuse me. Now, one thing you may have noticed and you may wonder is why the promise of the blessing is about 11 verses in this chapter, and the promise of the curse is much longer. It's 30 verses. It seems like God is more eager to punish than to bless, that things are out of proportion. But if you think that, and that's a reasonable or understandable thing to think, if you think that, you've missed the point of this chapter. In the verses we just read, God says, if you just disobey me, here will be your punishment. Here will be your curse. But then look at what he says in the next verse, in verse 18. If after all this, you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over, right? He says, if that first round of punishment, of curse, doesn't work to turn you back from your sins to me, then a second, more severe round of punishment will come. It's the same stuff, but it's worse. We won't read it through. But then look at verse 21. If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over, as your sins deserve. So God says, I'll send another round at that point of punishment, even more severe to get your attention. And then look at verse 23. If, in spite of these things, you do not accept my correction but continue to be hostile towards me, I myself will be hostile towards you and will afflict you for your sin seven times over. It keeps getting worse. God says, you won't listen to me, we're gonna ratchet this up. We're gonna try again with worse punishments. The people still won't turn from their sin to God. Then look at verse 27. If, in spite of this, you do not listen to me but continue to be hostile towards me, then in my anger I will be hostile towards you and I myself will punish you for your sin seven times over. And yes, if you read through here, as we just did earlier, the punishments get worse and worse until they are unthinkably bad. But it's not because God is delighting in the suffering of his people. It's because they refuse to turn back to him. And he will not let them go and say, okay, fine, do whatever you want. He says, you need to turn back to me and receive the blessing that I want to give you. So what do we learn from this? Well, we learn two things, as you can probably tell by the title of this section. First, God really hates sin. He's angry with our sin, and he punishes sin. We need to come to terms with that. It's not something that we like to hear. Many people in the history of Christianity have tried to downplay this truth and choose to believe that a loving God would not punish sin like this. Or maybe it's an Old Testament thing. It's not a New Testament thing. That's you need to read your New Testament better if you think that. We're not allowed to choose the attributes of God that we like and ignore the ones we don't. God is loving, as we have seen and we'll see again in this passage, but at the very same time, without being any contradictory in any way, God is angry with our sin and he punishes sin. And in fact, if God were not angry with our sin, he would not be loving. You know, we tend to think that our sin is just not a really big deal, but it is. It hurts us. It brings destruction into our lives, and it hurts and brings destruction into the lives of those around us. It matters that we sin. A loving, just judge needs to deal with the sin and the destruction that we've brought through our sin. And even above all of that, our sin is rebellion against the God who lovingly created us and desires and seeks relationship with us. It's a spit in the face of the God who says, I love you, turn to me. Now listen, all of us get angry at sin, right? But we tend to get angry at sin that other people do to us and kind of downplay the sin that we do to others, or our own sin against ourselves or against God. Right? And the reason we do that is because we're incredibly arrogant and hypocritical, all of us, right? That's just our default setting. It's easier to be more angry at other people for their sins than to be angry at our own sin and be disgusted with our own sin. Our standard is skewed. But God is not like us. He does not sin. He is perfectly consistent. And all sin, as we said, is ultimately rebellion against him. His anger and punishment of our sin is right, it is just, and it is loving. So we need to come to terms with that. God is angry with our sin, and it is good that he is. But thankfully, the other side of this is that his anger against sin isn't the whole story. He is loving, and he is patient. Right? The reason that this section of God's curse for sin is so long is because God is being patient, right? Part of his purpose in punishing Israel's sin is to bring them back into their relationship with him. He doesn't just destroy them or abandon them and leave them to their sin. He is actively at work to keep turning up the heat until they finally wise up and get it and come back to him. He doesn't have to do that. He would be right just to give up on us for our sin. destroy us, and send us to hell. But this chapter shows that he doesn't just do that. He's patient. Look, stop and think about that for a moment. Like I said earlier, we have some work to do to figure out how all of this directly applies to us, since we aren't Israel living under the Mosaic covenant. But while our context has changed, is different from the context that Israel had, God is not different. Right? We change, he doesn't change. He's the same God. He's still kind. He still has a heart to bless us. And in fact, we're further along in his ultimate plan of blessing, as we've been hinting at and talking about, and we'll get to in more detail in a moment. God has not changed. He is still angry at sin. He is still a just judge. Which, though it's scary, should also make us glad. But there is so much injustice in the world that we can do nothing about. Whether that's the mistreatment that you personally have experienced, or things that are just bigger than any one of us. Things like war, terrorism, sex trafficking, genocide, and on that list goes. We can't fix the world or bring justice for those who have been terribly mistreated. But God not only can do that, he will do that. And that's incredibly good news. But on the other side, God, who is still angry with sin, is also still patient and kind. He doesn't work on our timeline. And there are times when we may be frustrated that he hasn't acted to end injustice. But at the same time, we need to remember that he hasn't acted to punish our sin either in our lives. He is patient with us and with our sin. He is at work in us and even in the people that we may despise because of their big sins. God's desire is that we would turn to him and find love and forgiveness. That may sound unbelievable for ourselves. I know some people struggle with believing that for themselves. Or we can think about other people that we find that believable for, that God is at work in their life and desires them to turn to him. Not everyone will, and God's sovereign over that. But God's at work. And though that may sound unbelievable, that brings us to our third and final characteristic of God that we see in these verses. So first, God is kind. Second, God is angry with sin and patient. And third, we see God's covenant faithfulness. He's faithful to his covenant. After those 30 verses of warning for curses, for disobedience, this chapter ends on a note of hope. Look at verse 44. Verse 44 says, yet in spite of this, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of Egypt. Which, by the way, is the people God's talking to when Leviticus is written, right? They're the ancestors he brought out of Egypt. Whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. He says, if you, earlier on in that chapter in verse 40, he says, if you confess your sin, I'm willing to take you back. And even if you don't, even when the sin continues and I'm still waiting for you to return, I will not destroy you completely. I will not abandon you. I will not reject you as my people. He says, there will come a time, and it does, if you know the story of the Bible, there will come a time when your descendants will get so bad in their sin that they will be taken, they will be completely conquered by Babylon. He doesn't tell them who it is at this point, but they'll be conquered and be taken into captivity. They'll be living in a different land. They won't have a homeland anymore. And he said, even then, I will not abandon you. I will not destroy you. I will not break my covenant with you. Why won't God do that? Why won't he just abandon his sinful people? He would be just to give them over to punishment because of their sin forever. But he will not do it because he made a promised to them. God does not break his covenants. He will remember that he became their God, and that he made them his people when he brought them out of Egypt. And he will not go back on his promise. God doesn't do that. That would be a great place for Leviticus to end, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. Chapter 26 is not the final chapter of the book. Chapter 27 goes on to speak kind of anticlimactically, in my opinion and in many people's opinions. It goes on to speak about, what do you do if you make a promise to God and then you say, oh, I can't actually do that. I don't want to. I take it back, God. If you commit yourself to God or commit your child to God or commit an animal to God for sacrifice or decide to give some land to God, and then you say, oh, no, I take it back. I don't want to do this anymore. So chapter 27 is all about God's grace to say, okay, fine. Sometimes you can take that back. But I'm a God who keeps his promises, and I want that to be true of you too. So there is a consequence for doing that. There's a fine you have to pay. It's not easy to take those promises back. And that's how the book ends. And I don't really know why. But maybe part of the reason is because he's talked about the fact that he is the God who keeps his covenants, his promises. And he wants that characteristic in his people as well. There's grace, but he says, that's not what I want from you. I want you to be people who also are faithful to your promises. You know, that faithfulness of God is on full display throughout the rest of the Old Testament. I mean, if you understand this chapter and the repetition of it in Deuteronomy, then the story of the Old Testament makes a lot more sense. As you see people sinning and being defeated by their enemies and then repenting and then God restoring them, and that happens over and over again until we get to the end. It makes the Psalms make more sense when David says, God, I have been righteous and faithful. I need you to protect me from my enemies. And we read that and we're like, David, come on. Can you really say you've been righteous to God? Well, he means according to the covenant. He's like, I've done a pretty good job of keeping the covenant. Bless me like you promised, right? That's sort of the rest of the story of the Old Testament. It's God keeping his faithful promises to his people as they sin and then repent and over and over again. The place that God's faithfulness maybe shines most brightly, or one of the places it shines most brightly, is in the book of Ezekiel. Not a book that many of us are super familiar with, kind of like Leviticus. But Ezekiel was a descendant of Aaron who lived hundreds and hundreds of years after this, maybe 1,000 years after this. He was waiting to become a priest. At that time, you become a priest when you turn 30. But right when his time was coming to serve as a priest, that's when God sent Babylon to conquer Israel and to bring them into captivity as a punishment for their sins, just like he said he would in Leviticus. So Ezekiel, who'd been training to be a priest and knew Leviticus very well, spent the days that he should have been a priest serving, rather than serving in the temple in Jerusalem, which gets destroyed by Babylon, he serves as a prophet for his people living in Babylon. And he has a lot of bleak, terrible messages to give to God's people, but he also got to give some of the best promises in the Bible to the people on behalf of God. In Ezekiel chapter 34, God speaks through Ezekiel to the people of Israel in captivity, and he makes this promise to them. Ezekiel 34, 25, you can just listen to this. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of any savage beasts, so that they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forest in safety. I will make them and the places surrounding my hill, that's where Jerusalem is, the places surrounding my hill, a blessing. I will make them a blessing. I will send down showers in season, and there will be showers of blessing. The trees will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield their crops, and the people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who've enslaved them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the Israelites, are my people, declares the sovereign Lord. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, did you pay attention well enough to catch what God promised to do here? He promised to fulfill all the promises of blessing from Leviticus chapter 26. He promised to undo all the punishment that he had brought on them for their sin, and he said that he would do it by making a covenant of peace with them. What does that covenant of peace mean? Well, two chapters later, in Leviticus 36, God makes that more clear. This is a famous passage. Some of you may recognize it. Ezekiel 36, verse 23, God says this: I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. As they sinned and they didn't follow God, his name has been profaned. The name you have profaned among them, he says. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. That's the covenant of peace that God promised to give to his people, that he'll restore them. But then notice that he doesn't just say, I'm going to send you back and give you a second chance. Because they would have failed that second chance just like they failed the first chance. And in fact, if you know the story of Israel, they return from exile, they rebuild, and they're just as bad as they were before. But he says, I'm not just giving you a second chance. I'm not just giving you a new opportunity. I'm going to give you a new heart. Verse 26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone, one that won't listen, that's hard-hearted to God, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. How does he give them that new heart? Verse 27 says, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God says, I'm not just going to live among you in a temple and say, here's the law about how you live. Here's the way you need to live. Here's how you follow me. Here's how you obey me. Now just go do it. I'm not going to do that again. Instead of living in that temple, I'm going to live in you. I'm going to make you my temple. And I'm not just going to give you a law that's outside of you. I'm going to write my law on your heart and change you from the inside so that you want to be different and you want to follow me. God's taken this covenant relationship and he's ratcheted it up and he's made it so much more intimate. That's the new covenant. Forgiveness for sins and a heart made new by God's Spirit living in us. This new covenant was promised by God through Ezekiel and other prophets, like Jeremiah also talks about it. But it came into effect many years later, after the people had been living in the land again for a while, when Jesus came. You know, forgiveness was promised in the new covenant, and it actually was a big part of the other covenants that came before them, right? God's kindness and patience with sinful people depend on our sins being forgiven. God can't just say, well, it doesn't matter. He has to forgive our sins. And that forgiveness came through Jesus. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus and the law in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 verse 10 says this: For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Right? At the beginning of this sermon, we talked about how there are lots of rules in Leviticus, and they're hard to follow. And the Apostle Paul is actually saying, well, they're actually impossible to follow perfectly. You can't do it. You know, we've noticed it several times as we've gone through Leviticus together that we can't do this, that Aaron couldn't do it in his job as the high priest, that nobody can follow these laws perfectly. And so if sin brings God's curse, then everyone is cursed and there's no hope. So Galatians chapter 3 continues and says in verse 11, clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God. We can't be good enough by following the law. It doesn't work that way. We all deserve the curse. But then it continues in verse 11 and says, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. He said, we can't be right with God by our own efforts, because our efforts aren't good enough, but God has provided another way, and that way is faith. And really, that's that faith that the people had to rely on back in the Mosaic Covenant, too. Saying, I know I'm not going to do good enough for this, God, but you've told me to do it, so I'm going to continue to love you faithfully and obey as best I can. That's faith. And particularly, that faith is pointing them towards the ultimate expression of God's love and kindness and patience for us when Jesus came. Galatians 3:13 continues, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus Christ, God's Son, became a human and did something that no other human had ever done. He was perfectly good, right? Jesus didn't just keep the letter of the law. Remember the Sermon on the Mount where he says, you need to be more righteous than the Pharisees who'd figured out how to cross every T and dot every I in the law? He says, no, you need to know the heart of God behind the law. You've heard it said, anyone who commits adultery is sin, but if you've looked at a woman lustfully in your heart, you've also committed adultery in your heart. I don't just care about the externals, I care about what's going on inside of you. Jesus was perfect like nobody else could have been. And so he was the only human who ever lived who really deserved the blessing instead of the curse. But Galatians 3 tells us that he became a curse for us. He took the curse, not for himself, but for us. He died on the cross and was punished for our sins. The perfect human being took our curse so that we could in exchange have his blessing. And the blessing that Jesus gives to us is not the same blessing as Leviticus 26 says, right? It's not good crops and health and victory over physical enemies. It's something better. It's the new covenant. Jesus not only died but rose again. He broke the power of sin and death for us, and then he ascended back into heaven, and then he and his Father sent the Holy Spirit on all who have faith in Jesus. So the promises of the new covenant, they're not just for Israel, but for everyone who has faith in Jesus. That's hinted at all the way along in the covenants, that God has a plan for not just this nation, but for the whole world. And Jesus made it clear that this is not just for one nation, but for everyone. Anyone who will have faith in him, no matter who you are or where you come from, God's heart is to bless you. If you will turn to Jesus in faith, you'll have your sins forgiven because he took the punishment for you. And then you'll have the Spirit of God come into your life and make you new from the inside out. Write his law on your heart and change you. We'll become less like ourselves, and our character will become more like who Jesus is. And then we'll get to live with him forever. You know, there are days, though, when we'd like to have the promises that God gave to Israel in the Mosaic Covenant. Aren't there? My first year of Bible college, I had a roommate named Tim. It was okay. We weren't great friends, but we did okay together. I haven't talked to Tim in a long time, but I was talking to somebody else recently, and I just recently found out that Tim, he's a pastor in Michigan. He's got four kids. His youngest is 4 months old, born in February, little Ezra. He's got a brain tumor. They're operating him on him on this Friday. They had to wait till he had enough blood in his body to be able to cut him open like that. I'm sure Tim and his wife Mary Beth would love to have a promise from God that their son will be healthy and flourish. They don't have that promise. It's not there. Instead, they have the promises of Romans chapter 8, which actually Sean read at the beginning of our pre-service this morning. Romans 8 verse 31. What then should we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If my friend's son doesn't make it, it'll be devastating. And Tim and Mary Beth, they will never understand why. But they will know that even in the midst of that terrible grief, that God has not abandoned them. That he is faithful to his covenant. that he is faithful to his new covenant, that he gave his son for them so that they could be his. And there is nothing better than that. There is nothing bigger than that, not even sparing their baby's life. That takes real faith to believe, but it's true. So maybe their son will be okay. And I hope you'll join me for praying for little Ezra this Friday and the days afterwards. But even if he's not, they can cling in their pain to these promises. Romans 8:38 continues, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our God is good. His character has been revealed to us in his covenants. He's kind, so kind. He is angry at sin and judges it. But he's also patient. You know, I said earlier that God hasn't moved to punish our sin in our lives. Well, if you're a Christian, then he has moved to punish your sin. He punished it in his son. It's gone. There's nothing left. He's not just waiting for something. It's been taken care of. He's kind. He judges sin. He's patient. And that patience and that kindness is possible because he's faithful to his covenants. He's given us his son. He's given us his spirit so we can have a relationship with him. So I just want to say in closing, if you're a Christian, hold on to that. Through the dark times, through your doubts and struggles. And if you're not a Christian, would you turn from your sins? Trust in the God who loves you so much and has been so kind and so patient with you. Put your faith in Jesus. Enter into a relationship with the God who desires to bless you. You can do that today. It doesn't take anything special. Just choose to believe, to turn from your sin. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Holy Spirit, our God who is three in one, you are a kind, gracious, good God. You are just and angry at sin, but patient. You have blessed us through your covenants, culminating in the coming of Jesus to die in our place and rise again, to rise up to heaven and send your Holy Spirit to live in us so that we could be changed to be like Christ. Thank you that you are faithful to those covenants, that nothing can ever make you stop blessing us, working in us, loving us. Father, I pray for all of us here that we would hold on to that truth. Maybe some of us today for the very first time would understand this and realize that Christianity is not about being good. It's not about going to church. It's not about the way you dress. It's not about the way you speak. It's about knowing that that can't solve the problem of our sin. It's all about Jesus, what he's done for us and offers us, what we can have by having God's Spirit living in us to change the way that we act and all that we do and say. Heavenly Father, help us to appreciate this and love this and be thankful. Thank you for the book of Leviticus and all that it's taught us. Lord, I pray for those in our church and your people around the world, including my friends Tim and Mary Beth with their little son Ezra, who are suffering right now, that you would take care of them, that you would give them health and safety and strength, Lord. But whatever you do, we thank you that you have promised that you will not abandon them and that you are with them. Help them to cling to that and have hope each day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.